Well, let's return to Romans chapter 3. We're not going to finish the third chapter today, but I'm just going to leave over one verse, the 31st verse, for next week as we look at the fact that God does take sin seriously. And as I normally do, let me just review slightly what we saw last week, as it will lead us into what we want to look at today. I basically want to look at the word propitiation and be sure we understand that word. And then what is linked to it here, that the cross of Christ proves God to be just because he doesn't overlook sin and demands judgment for it, but also justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. So let's begin with verse 23, the first four words, "For all have sinned." And that word "all" there is all-inclusive. That's everybody. You, me, the whole human race. We all have sinned. And I would say this, that in those four words, Paul is summing up 64 verses of what he has taught, those verses between chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, that large section where he has shown that the entire world is guilty before God and condemned before God because of sin, beginning with the Gentiles in chapter 1 and then the Jews in chapter 2 and summing them all together in chapter 3. Indeed, we know that this is in teaching of Scripture, all for all have sinned. And then he says, and fall short of the glory of God. Spend a little time looking at the two possible ways. In fact, there are more, but two, I think, really credible ways of understanding what Paul is saying there, that all falls short of the glory of God. The Greek word doxa, I mentioned, it's a very common word. It is occasionally, only occasionally, translated approval or praise. But that does make good sense here, because we know that those who sin fall short of the approval or the praise of God. But I think personally, a better way to take it is simply let the word stand in the way it is normally translated, that we fall short of the glory of God. The point being that Paul is teaching that the purpose for which God originally created man in his own image, we have fallen short of that. Remember that in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7 says, God made man upright, but he has sought out many devices. And we fall so far short of this. We're meant to be a people who reflect the righteousness of God. That as man was to be looked at, there was a reflection in man of the very of image of God himself, a holy God. But we should know this too, that though we fall so far short of this because of our sin, God's creation purpose will ultimately not be thwarted. That God is going to have a people to dwell with him forever who are glorified and righteous and enjoy him and exist and live as he would have them to. This is a people who we will dwell with him in what Peter speaks of in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, as the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Think how different that world will be than the world that we live in, which is a world filled with sin and misery. I'm not saying that everything is just terrible and it's awful to be here, but it is a world with sin and misery, and we see the effects of sin. That will be so changed in the next world. Be very different from this world. And here, frankly, is one of the reasons I think that it's best to translate this way, is to recognize that God is already at work to have a people who are going to be like Him in their conduct, in their behavior, in their thinking processes. And we call that sanctification, that God is already at work to make us more like Jesus, to conform us to His image. And we looked at Romans 5, verse 2, where Paul had written this, that we rejoice in hope of what? The glory of God. We rejoice in the hope that someday we will be totally set free from sin, always in our actions and in our thoughts, thinking and doing that which is pleasing to God. And He's going to bring us to that point. And He's already at work in the process of sanctification to change us more into that image. We should note that, recognize that, desire that, cooperate with it. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in us. And then, of course, that makes sense to Romans 5, verse 3, where we rejoice in our sufferings. And that's an important thing for Wayne Ramey, to be able to rejoice in very difficult physical sufferings. And there's other people here who have those too, knowing that they are a part of the process of sanctification. I mean, God doesn't do this with everybody, but He does some. And just because one is sick and suffering or has difficulties doesn't mean that's God's displeasure upon them. It may be a part of the process of bringing us to glory. All right, some other things we saw last week too. We looked at those three causes of our justification. Look at verse 24. Just want to basically review this with you again. We are and are justified. And I want to mention again, justified means declared righteous. Not inherently righteous. Declared righteous. And there are three causes of this. And the first is the mercy of God. And that's to be found in these words, by His grace as a gift. Foundationally, we have to say if we are declared if we are righteous in God's sight, is because God has been merciful to us to bring us to that state. Salvation is by grace. Salvation is a gift. And then the second thing that causes our justification is the merits of Christ, the merit of His blood. We find this here then in verse 24, in these words, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. What merit there is in Jesus Christ, what merit there is in His shed blood on the cross, His death. The blood speaks of His death. His death, which has accomplished these two great things that are mentioned here, redemption. We're redeemed. A price has been paid to deliver us from sin. And the word propitiation, the satisfaction, and thus the removal of God's wrath toward the sinner. I want to come right back to that. I want to spend some time looking at that very important word that we don't hear much about today. But the reason we are declared righteous in God's sight is because of the great merits of Christ and His shed blood on our behalf. The third thing is faith, where the next words say, to be received by faith. Faith is absolutely necessary to be righteous, justified in God's sight. You can't be saved apart from faith. We want to realize that faith is the, what we call it, the instrumental cause of our salvation. It's that by which we lay hold of what Jesus has done, the merits in Christ, the merits in the cross, the merits in His perfect life. And faith is like the hand that lays hold of the merits that they can be applied to us. And of course, remember, faith itself is a gift. God is gracious to give to whom He will this gift. It has well been said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation, you know what it is? There is something we contribute to salvation. It's sin. It's sin. It's the need. And so, it's necessary to trust faith in God's Word, faith in Christ. Those three things are all mentioned here. Now, here's where I'd like to move ahead a little bit in looking, first of all, at propitiation, because you see the words there, propitiation by His blood or by His death. The NIV translation puts that sacrifice of atonement. I don't like that as well, but the more I think about it, it's not a bad translation at all, because what we're talking about in propitiation is a propitiatory gift in the offering of Christ on the cross. Here's the thing we need to know about the word propitiation. Here's what makes it important. It speaks of the fact that God's wrath toward the sinner has been satisfied in that Christ has borne the wrath of God against the sinner. And because He has borne it, and the Father is satisfied with what He did, what He suffered as payment for sin, it is removed from us. In chapter 5, Paul will speak of the fact that sinners who have been His enemies are now reconciled to Him. And you can't be reconciled to someone if there is still this animosity or this wrath. And we clearly want to understand this, that the wrath of God has been propitiated because of this, that Christ has borne the punishment that we deserved when He died on the cross. This is why we speak of His death as a substitutionary atonement. As a substitute, He died in our place. If you have the Reformation Study Bible, I hope you will read the very fine insert on the atonement that is in this Bible. It's most helpful, it's well written, and well worth your time to think about what is written there. Now, I don't think I have to tell you this, but there's very little belief in God's wrath in this world. I think the opinion that most people have, if they think about it at all, is God is really indifferent to sin, and He has no real wrath toward anybody. And I'm afraid that that's beginning to be more and more the mindset of the church, that we don't take these matters seriously. We don't take the wrath of God seriously. Let's read our Bibles. You can't possibly miss it if you read your Bible. It speaks so often of God's wrath. For instance, we've been seeing it here in Romans. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18. We saw for the first time here, where Paul wrote in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." If I could just run this by you again, this particular wrath is a wrath that is even today being manifested in the world. It's not a coming future wrath, it's in the world today. Because of the fact that people, not only Gentiles, that's who he was speaking about, but Jews as well, know of the existence of God through the creation. God has revealed himself, says in the text, he's made himself plain to everyone that he exists, certain of his attributes. Everybody is exposed to the knowledge of God. But because they don't want this knowledge, they suppress the truth about him. And Paul writes about how in the ancient world, people this led them into idolatry. And it's still going on today. We've just changed the form of idolatry. So, what Paul is saying is that God has revealed his wrath against this suppression of truth, this refusal to acknowledge God as He is, by giving men over to more and worse sin. And particularly, he talked about the area of sexual sin in that context. It's a tremendously important passage. Then look in chapter 2, verse 5. Here we have wrath mentioned again. It says, but because of your heart, now he's speaking to the Jews, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There, of course, he was speaking of a wrath that has not yet come, but will come at the end of the age. And it's a frightful thought to think that people would be storing up wrath. But I just point those out and make sure we understand that this is a biblical subject. Just because people don't want to believe in God's wrath, it didn't somehow disappear as a reality. Now, so let me say again, the only way, really, that this wrath of God can be avoided is by a substitutionary death, and that is the death of Christ, a death that propitiates, removes the wrath of God because it has been satisfied, exhausted, fulfilled in what Jesus has done. The Bible is very clear on this substitutionary death of Christ. Look at the bulletin, if you will, and the reason I put Mark 10, verse 45, in that this is a very fine verse that teaches this substitutionary aspect of Christ's death on the cross. In fact, it is considered the thematic verse for the Gospel of Mark, where it is written, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And here's another way to translate that very correctly, translating the Greek preposition on T. He gave his life as a ransom in the place of many. That's substitution. That's what he did. He died on the cross in your place. He gave himself a ransom in the place of you. Now, I think this would be profitable, I hope it would be, to look at something in the Old Testament that will bring out this propitiation if we follow it through here. Would you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1 to some teaching here on what is the most basic of all the offerings, the animal sacrifices, the burnt offering. You know, I'm thankful that we live in the New Testament era. I'm thankful that we don't go through all of the rituals and the killing animals and you know, all the blood that is a part of that. And we have the benefit, of course, of a fuller revelation of the work of Christ because we are looking back to the cross. The Old Testament saints were looking forward to the cross, but what they could not possibly have had the full understanding of what Christ would do that we have. However, on the other hand, I think there were certain benefits to these Old Testament saints in their rituals of how they actually went through certain procedures that very finely can teach you things like propitiation or like the idea of substitution. We, of course, should learn them just by reading about them, but they actually did these things. Let me show you what I mean. I'll read the first 9 verses here and of Leviticus 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Imagine having to do that. Bring such an animal with you to the tabernacle or later the temple to offer it. But here's a man who sees himself as a sinner. He wants repentance, and so he brings this animal. It says in verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. Isn't that neat? As free as this animal can be from blemishes, I mean, it can't have a blind eye or something wrong with it. But of course, this is picturing Christ, who is offered himself, Hebrews says, without blemish, spiritually perfect, free totally from sin. It goes on, he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that's where the bronze altar was, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And here's what he's doing. He actually lays his hand on the head of this animal, not to pet it, but to identify with it, and to symbolically transfer his guilt as a sinner to that animal which will die in his place. And then it says in verse 5, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in pieces, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar, but its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, now note this, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. A pleasing aroma. Why is it so pleasing? Is it the Lord likes to smell animals burning? No, it's because it's a way of saying he has accepted this sacrifice on behalf of the sinner, you see. Now, keep that in mind. Let's turn back to the New Testament, to Ephesians chapter 5. This is very significant, what Paul has to say here about Christ and his sacrifice. It's really in verse 2, but I'll read. I'm going to read Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, he instructs the Ephesians, says, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and here it is, gave himself up for us in our place, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That language is so similar to the animal sacrifice, the burnt offering. It went up as a pleasing aroma, and God here accepts Christ's offering. It is a fragrant offering. Why? Because it propitiates his wrath, you see. There's a tie here then with this matter of propitiation. So that's enough, I think, with propitiation, but please remember what it is that propitiation speaks of. The wrath of God that is now gone, it is removed, it has been fulfilled, satisfied. He has accepted Christ's death on our behalf. Then it goes on here, and let's see, I'll just pick it up with verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's think about what is being said here. It says here that God needed to be shown to be a righteous God. God is not righteous if he just lets sin go, acts as if it didn't happen, just says, boys will be boys and girls will be girls, and I'm just going to turn my back on this. That's not a righteous God. But in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. I think Paul has primarily in mind the Old Testament age, like the man that we saw described there in Leviticus 1, who has brought his animal and gone through the ritual, but we know that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't really deal with sin. It's symbolic, and it's as if God had been letting things go, not demanding a a payment for sin that would really qualify as an atonement. Now, this doesn't mean that throughout that old age that God wasn't taking account of sin, or it doesn't mean that sometimes he didn't step right in and judge sin. The Old Testament is full of judgments against persons, against communities, against entire nations. But it does mean he wasn't dealing with sin in a full and decisive way. Think about it. If God did that, every time somebody sinned, they would drop dead and go to hell immediately. Right? And that doesn't happen. Didn't happen then. I want to read this quote. It's such a fine quote, and of course some of John Murray's quotes, so you have to think through them. He kind of says things as a theologian would. Well, let me read it here. It's in the bulletin. It's an excellent quote. The forbearance exercised in past ages tended to obscure in the apprehension of men the inviolability of God's justice. Forbearance was liable to be interpreted as indifference to the claims of justice and suspension of judgment as revocation and remission of the same. See, if God just kind of lets things go and he doesn't punish as he might, people begin to think, he isn't going to bring judgment. Let me just try to illustrate this by using my imagination, which is very limited to begin with, by the way. But if you will, let's just imagine two angels in heaven, angel number one and angel number two. That's how imaginative I am. I can't even think of names for them. But they're having a discussion. And the first angel says to the second angel, "Have you heard the rumor that's going around heaven?" And the second angel says, "No. What rumor?" The first angel says, "It's a rumor about God. And there's a rumor going around that God is not judging people on that planet called Earth in accordance with his holy character." And here's the real scuttlebutt. That he is letting his attribute of mercy get in the way of his attribute of justice. And should we think that God has squelched that rumor on the cross of Christ? Because God has demanded payment for the sin of his people and all of those believing people of the past age that he passed over, he dealt with their sin in Christ on the cross. And not only theirs, but ours and all future believers as well. There are many, many scriptures that make this so clear. Look at Isaiah 53 with me, if you will. Again, it's this substitutionary death that propitiates our sins. Isaiah 53 verse 5 says, "But he," that's the true servant of the Lord who was Jesus Christ, "he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Prophesied even in the Old Testament that though God would forbear, there would come that day that he would prove his justness by demanding a payment for our sin. But it was not in us, it was in Christ. And other verses, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, there is not only a rumor, but I think it's like a scandal here upon the earth that God simply will not judge in accordance with his justice. I wonder how many times I have gone to funerals, attended funerals, of someone who has died, who, by observation at least, cared not one thought for the things of God, never went to church, well, maybe twice a year, just gave no inkling at all that he loved the Lord or cared about the Lord or any of these matters that we think are so important. And yet the common saying is, he's in a better place. Really, the theology of our world is you can sin your way right into heaven. Simply not true. But do you see how the cross of Christ proves that God is a righteous God? He's holy. He doesn't lower or compromise his demands. He cannot if he is holy. So he has shown himself in the cross of Christ that he's just. He didn't pass over sin. He punished Jesus for the sins of his people, Old Testament and New Testament believers. But at the same time, he then justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. We see here his justice. We see here his great love for his people. How much more could God demonstrate his love for his people that he would send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for them? Let me just mention a little bit here about the next verses, and I might do a little more with them next week, or else we'll look simply at verse 31. But verse 27 says this. Paul asks the question, then what becomes of our boasting? And here's his answer. It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We have nothing to boast about. We never did anything, never will do anything that adds to the work of Christ. It cannot be added to. And we don't have anything that we can offer. We are justified simply by faith. Acceptance in what Christ has done on our behalf. Verse 29, he says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith, that would be the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, that would be the Gentiles. These are the two great divisions he's made here of the human race. All are justified by faith. And here's a very important implication of what he has just said in those verses. There is only one way of salvation. Not two or three or four. And how that cuts across the idea of the world. Where in the world there's many ways to be saved. Isn't it true that all these great religions really essentially believe the same thing and they'll all get you to heaven? People just can't accept the idea that God would have one way and only one way of saving a people. But it is true. Maybe you've seen this picture of a mountain with a lot of different roads on it. And they're all going up the mountain and they don't intersect, but they all arrive at the same place at the top. And there's the Buddhist road. And it'll take you a certain way, but it'll get you there, to the Father's house. And then there's the Muslim way, and it'll take you a little different route, but it'll get you there. Then there's the Christian way, and there's the Jewish way, and there's the Shintoist way, and however many religions. That's the way the world thinks it should be, that all religions really essentially going to get you all to the same place. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that's the way of the cross. That's the way where sin is propitiated. Redemption is the great blessing. And indeed, this is what we must and we do believe. And we're thankful for it. For faith in Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior that there is. Well, next week, I'm sure we will finish this third chapter here. This is such a major part of, and I just think the understanding the gospel, and nobody's going to present the gospel to someone else in all the fullness of what Paul has here, but in simpler fashions. But we need to know everything that's in these three chapters, and if we do, we'll have good confidence and ability to speak for Christ and be able to appreciate for ourselves what a great blessing the gospel is.